Let's bow for an opening prayer. Heavenly Father, it is wonderful to gather on your Sabbath day to worship and to read and study your word. We are grateful for our brothers and sisters who are not ashamed to follow your way. Those who have chosen to live by faith, to be a light shining in a world that needs to know that there is a better way to live. And that is the way that Jesus showed us through his words and through his deeds. An awesome thought, O Lord, is to know that we, your people, are temples for your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit empowers us to become more like you. Yet we confess our feelings of inadequacy and unworthiness, because we are all sinners. And even so, you make us your sanctuary. Thank you, Father, for your steadfast love that makes these temples, these jars of clay, a home base for your Holy Spirit to guide us on this journey of life. We ask that your Spirit touch our lives, that it teach us how to live like Jesus lived, as he showed us. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gave us these words to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. On this Sabbath day, there is another aspect regarding the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people that I'd like to consider. It's something that most of us normally don't think about. What happens when we don't give the Holy Spirit something to work with? When we don't allow the Holy Spirit to change us? To explain what can happen, I have a couple of real life stories to tell. Stories that I was intimately involved with in my life. Don was a graduate of Bible college. He and his new wife had moved to Springfield, Missouri to attend a local seminary. At the time, I was 21 years old when I dropped by to visit my sister and her husband and their new one-year-old son. I had never met Don, and I was looking forward to meeting him. This visit was one stop of many as I rode my motorcycle cross-country, the age of 21. I was back from Vietnam for a short period of time, and I took off convalescent leave after 6 weeks in Balboa Hospital from a previous motorcycle wreck, but that's another story. Don also had a motorcycle, and the following afternoon, after I arrived, we went riding around the local countryside. It seemed like a good way to get to know my new brother-in-law. I immediately noticed that Don rode like a man possessed with a death wish. He was on a street bike, but he was taking jumps on inclines just for the thrill of it, on a street bike. Later back at the house, I had a conversation with him, and I suggested to him that he was driving in an unsafe manner. He told me that he rode like that to release tension because he and Annette, my sister, were having difficulty getting along. After talking with my sister, I learned that he was drinking a lot and he was unfaithful. He told me that Annette was the reason he was unhappy. I could tell that Don's marriage expectations were very different from Annette's. She didn't fill his life with the excitement he had expected. Here's the problem. Don's lack of morality got in the way. At the time, the situation was still still fixable. But that would be up to Don. 1 month later, he dropped out of seminary. He abandoned my sister and her young son. Annette sold everything she had to scrounge up enough money to start a new life. She moved to California, but to her surprise, a few months later, Don showed up and asked for forgiveness. Annette hesitantly said yes. A few months later, he ran off again. The next step was divorce. Can you sense the evil lurking in this situation? A few years later, Don killed himself with a pistol shot to his head during a bout with depression. Another man, Dave. Dave had been a foreman on numerous construction sites. He was a believer. He, his young wife, and his young son attended a local church, but there were problems brewing. Their behavior toward each other was very selfish. He didn't make enough money to satisfy her, so she didn't see much sense in spending time, quality time, with him. They weren't paying attention to what was really happening. They didn't realize that evil had insidiously invaded their lives. After their divorce, Dave decided that she wouldn't get anything else from him. He dropped off the radar. He worked out of labor halls, earning just enough money to keep himself in beer and cigarettes. He lived in motel rooms with whatever roommate he could convince to share expenses. And prostitutes and substance abuse became the new companions in his life, his new companions. And this went on for years. After his third DUI, he lost his driver's license. He had no family, no home, no steady job. What was he thinking? It's interesting because Dave still had some good qualities. He was a giver. He could be very compassionate. He was a good worker. He desired to have a family. But all he ended up with was grief and pain. He lost his joy in salvation. He lost his marriage. He lost his life. Basically, his pain subsided only when he masked his pain with alcohol and drugs. What happened to these two guys? It's a familiar story all over our country. It's nothing new. We've all met many, many young men like this and women. See, Don and Dave had lifestyles that involved more than just bad habits. A therapist today would try to tie their life stories to development during their adolescent years. Examine their lack of understanding and appreciation for commitment. That's what the present-day psychologists try to tell us. But I believe there's a much better explanation. Don's womanizing and Dave's hardened heart created a binding relationship with evil. It really did. The process begins with a thought. Everyone has thoughts. A deviant idea pops into someone's mind. A person realizes that the store clerk mistakenly gives a $10 bill when the change should have been $1, and the person considers keeping it. A man catches a glimpse of a beautiful woman and lust creeps in. Aren't those just fleeting thoughts? Sure, we can all daydream. In fact, our daydreams can be anything from murder to embezzlement and everything in between. And I suggest those thoughts are basically uncharacteristic. So we discard them unless we pondered them over and over again. That's not good because eventually the lingering thought will likely become expressed with action. The $10 bill is slipped into your purse or your billfold. You walk up to the good-looking person and say something pleasant, hoping to see a look of pleasure in return. These stories go on and on. This problem becomes serious when thoughts become intentional actions. And by that time, the evil one has picked up on the action and offers every encouragement to continue. And then, when a person goes down a slippery slope, the deviant action becomes a habit. Don was unable to control his womanizing. Dave was unable to control his substance abuse. He was unable to soften his hard heart. Evil had come into their hearts. Evil had become their way of living. And that's not all. After their behavior became habitual, their personalities also changed. A new, not nice person emerged from what they used to be. Repeated, aberrant, immoral, or unethical behavior produces a broken person. If you don't believe me, go to any Alcoholics Anonymous meeting and ask the attendees if they struggle to stay sober. What do they all say? There is no such thing as a former alcoholic, only reformed alcoholics, because the road back is not easy. One Bible hero, Joshua, was the leader of the Israelites when they crossed into the Promised Land. We know the story. He understood how important it is to be committed to God, to have a firm foundation that won't slip. In Joshua chapter 24, we can read how Joshua gathered the people at Shechem. He gathered them to renew their covenant with God, and he told them to choose whom they would serve. As we read Joshua's words, "Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods which your fathers had served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Choose this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He said, "Fear the Lord. Choose." Joshua understood the importance of commitment, steadfast commitment to God. The Israelite nation depended upon it. Without the sustaining power of the Lord God Almighty, the nation of Israel would not survive. Joshua knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew that to survive, the nation must worship only God Almighty and live according to God's ethical instructions. Time has not changed the truth of Joshua's commitment. Joshua's admonition to the people remains as fundamental today as it did 4,000 years ago. We live in an age when spiritual realities are not taken seriously. Many churches have become an oasis for good vibes, fellowship with people who share the same political views and social perspectives. You see, most contemporary Christians in American society don't give evil a thought. Our society doesn't want to hear that evil plays a role in the destructive behavior of mankind. But it's there. We have contemporary gods with names like status, success, fame, money, and others that have become our culture's ultimate values. What are some of the words that we use to describe our contemporary gods? We use words like greed, lust, power hungry, envy, anger, so many more. You know that I'm not a fundamentalist preacher. I'm a bit out of character. I'm simply bringing the biblical mindset into focus so we can serve God from a sure, non-slip foundation. Pastor James wrote the same way. He wrote, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him, and he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Rather, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Powerful words. Pastor James was effectively saying, establish yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ and commit yourselves to serve him. Live as he lived. Make a commitment. Give the Holy Spirit within you something to work with. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, Paul echoed these instructions from Joshua and James when he admonished the people, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There's no doubt about it. These great men of God were all on the same page regarding commitment and living our lives ethically. One of my favorites along this line is from the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Pastor John here is making some significant conclusions about the way we should live our lives. He told God's people, do not love the world. So was he talking about the mountains and the oceans? No. Pastor John was not talking about the mountains and the oceans. He was warning God's people not to love the world's ways, not to love the unethical behavior, nor the immorality, nor the injustice. See, in John's time, the world around him was an extremely pagan society. It was a Roman world, filled with false gods, empty values, a lot of human cruelty. Life was really cheap. And to love such a world would be to confirm to the Roman Empire that you wanted to be part of the standards of temptation and debauchery that the world put forth. John was drawing a line in the sand right here. He said, "Don't go there." That's what he said. Don't go there. He understood what Jesus meant when Jesus said that no one can serve two masters. His first warning in verse 15 tells us to avoid joining the deceitful, deceptive, the immoral society. And then John gave a second warning. Don't crave the desires of the flesh. What's that? Most people would jump straight to sexual sins. They are serious sins, but the concept goes much broader. This sin includes all selfish and godless ambition. This happens when our desire for ambition and personal material gain pushes everything we do to excess. Immorality, self-absorption. Personal material gain should not be pushing us in any direction. We should never allow them to push the commandments of God aside for personal pleasure. It took me a long time. It took me many years before I finally was able to get past what I'm going to mention next. I finally left it all up to Jesus to deal with. See, there are many religious people who pray piously. Their words roll off their tongues during their worship services. Yet on Monday, they seem to be more ambitious than a New York stock trader. John, James, Joshua, they all warn us not to live that way, especially without concern for a needy world, especially without concern for the expense of others, what others need. Then John listed a third item to avoid: the desire of the eyes. And oh my, the advertisers on social media, the internet, television, they know all about this, the desire of the eyes. Almost every advertisement that we see is aimed at what we see. Of course we want to look good. We want to have nice clothes. We want to have nice things. But we don't need to cram our shopping carts, our homes, with hundreds of things that we don't need. John wasn't scolding us for being consumers. He was warning us that happiness is not found in what money buys. Yet in our society, our affluent society compared to most of the world, most people believe that a bulging bank account is the secret to happiness. The truth is that big corporations fail, housing bubbles collapse, economies go belly up, countries fall, governments fall. These things happen when greed controls a society. And this next one I really like, this fourth item that John listed. He points out that we should avoid the pride of life. Pride creates conceit, which breeds pretentiousness, which is pride that seeks to boost a person's value beyond what is true. Pride is loving yourself excessively. It gets so bad that we even have a clinical name for this, the pride of life, narcissism, we call it. The Apostle John warned us to avoid the pride of life because in the end, it will simply decay away. John's concern is as real today as it was 2,000 years ago. Uncontrolled thoughts lead to destructive behavior. Joshua and John, James, warned the people of God to pay close attention to where their commitments are placed. When our values go down a slippery slope, we leave the door wide open for evil to enter in. One of my favorite sayings is, if you give the devil a ride, don't be surprised if he ends up driving your car. That's what happens. We must pay attention to what we do. Your deeds are more indicative of your motivations than your words are. Our behavior tells others what's really on our minds. My admonition today is that you fill your minds with the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, and if you do that, you won't go wrong. You'll be on solid ground. Jesus wants you to fill a dark and hostile world with his light and with his loving kindness. Mercy, peace, justice. May your life shine the way of Jesus before others as you journey along your road in life. Amen. Hallelujah.
I am tired, I am weak, I am worn.